Well, it's good to see you here tonight. I invite you to take your Bibles and open, please, to the book of Ephesians of the New Testament, the book of Ephesians tonight. And we're going to look there. We'll look at a few other passages. And as you know, we're taking just a five-week series, and I'm dealing with the five solas of the Protestant Reformation as a way of recognizing that 500 years ago this year is when the Protestant Reformation took place. And already we have dealt with the topic of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Scripture is our final authority. And then we dealt with sola fide, faith alone, that we are saved by faith in the finished work of Christ, and faith alone, faith without any works. Now tonight, and by the way, the others are, of course, solus Christus, Christ alone, and sola Deo Gloria, the glory to God alone. But tonight we're going to deal with sola gratia, or gratia as some pronounce it, and that is the idea of grace alone. And I think it's a good idea just to understand what these things mean and to embrace these, because these are so much a part of what we still believe. Now, we don't dot our I's and cross our T's a lot like some of the Protestant reformers do, but however, there are some core issues, some core doctrinal things that we do embrace. They're very important for us to continue to embrace. It's a pressing need to reaffirm these things because they are the very heart and core of the gospel. Now, tonight, I want to talk about then sola gratia, and I want to deal with it with, first of all, I want to talk about the definition of grace alone, and then I secondly want to talk about, after the definition, I want to talk about the doctrine that underlies sola gratia. I'll actually talk about the debate over grace alone, and then finally the doctrine that is underneath, or we could say behind grace alone. But first of all, let's talk about the definition. What do we mean by grace alone? What did the Protestant Reformation mean by that? But really, what does the Bible mean by grace alone? So let's first of all look at the first part of grace. And Paul calls grace God's indescribable gift. And let me just say up front on this part of the sermon, I will fail miserably, and I'll admit failure already, because there's no way to describe God's awesome, wonderful grace. It is, as Paul said, indescribable. It's inexpressible. Perhaps the best adjective that was given to it was given by John Newton, the wild man who was tamed by the Lord Jesus and who wrote the song, Amazing Grace. God's grace truly is amazing. But we do have to understand it because, again, this is part of the core of the gospel. And if you don't understand grace, then you don't understand a tremendous resource that God gives to his people. This is really one of the most important, if not the most important, concepts in the whole New Testament. Grace is what the New Testament is about. For example, God is called the God of all grace. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. Jesus, when he came, was said to be full of grace and truth. The gospel is the gospel of grace. The scriptures are called the word of grace. And Paul opens 13 of his letters by saying, grace to you. Peter prays that we would grow in grace. The writer of Hebrews warns us not to miss out on the grace of God. And the very last verse of the Bible says this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So we could say it's the sum and substance of all of the theology of the New Testament. J.I. Packer said this, the New Testament message is just the announcement that grace has come to men in and through Jesus Christ, plus a summons from God to receive this grace. And so we understand that grace is so important then to understand as part of the Christian life. We know that it is salvation is by grace, but it is also the grace of God that carries us all the way through the Christian life. We need his grace each day of our life. So what is it? Well, just think in terms of, first of all, divine favor. The word for grace, the Greek word is charis. It's where we get our word charismatic. That's a word that we use, but really that's a word, that's a Greek word that comes from the Bible, and it simply means a gift. Charis then is a free gift that God gives to us, and it also implies with it favor or love and kindness, because we always give away free gifts to those that we love and those that we favor. By the way, thank you for all the birthday gifts today, by the way. We give gifts to those that we love. We give gift to those that we favor. And that's what it means here. It's God's favor to us. It is God's free gift bestowed upon us. But also think about in terms of divine power, not only divine favor, but divine power. The word charis is not just an attitude or disposition of favor from God, but it also accompanies with it actions. James Dunn said this, that it denotes effective divine power in the experience of men. Burkhoff said this, it signifies the unmerited operation of God in the heart of man. And to quote another great theologian in America, he said this, it is diverse kinds of influence of God's Spirit on the heart of men. And Spiro Zodiati said this, he commented, he said, grace is like God's power generator, and we are like the conduits which carry his power to its intended purpose by the Holy Spirit. I like that. God's divine power generator. So we can just, let me just give you a definition here. Grace, then, is the dynamic quality of God that gives us the desire and power to obey him, the ability, the desire, the enablement to do what he wants us to do or what we need to do. And a little illustration I like to use is like this, very simply. It's God fixing our wanter. Our wanter. You say, what does that mean? Do you ever have a problem with your want to? Or, you know, there's something that you know to do right, but you really don't want to do it. You know the problem there? The problem is that your wanter is broken. And it needs to be fixed. Just think it would be wonderful if someone could invent a device and put it in a person to kind of fix the wonder. You know, I say to my son, Josiah, take out the trash. Oh, Dad, I really don't want to. No problem. I just take the dial on his forehead and turn up the wonder on it. And all of a sudden, the wonder is turned up, and now he's passionate about obeying his father and taking out the trash. Oh, how I long to take out the garbage for Dad. Because my wanter was broken, and now my wanter is fixed, you know. And think of how easy it would be for pastors if we could install this device on church members, you know, to make us want to do the things that we should do and to turn down the wanter against things that we shouldn't want to do. You see, the problem with man from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden was that when sin came, it corrupted his heart. It corrupted his desires, and the want-to became broken because whereas before, man wanted God, man desired God, but after sin came, he wanted sin. Man wanted sin after the fall. Grace is God fixing that wanter, that desire, that heart that needs to be fixed. Do you ever think about the choices and the wants that sinful man has and how by making those choices, it destroys his life? It messes up his life. And grace is God's divine favor and power that comes upon a person and changes all of that. Just like we sang in the song just a minute ago, you know, we without God's help, we could never do the things that God wanted us to do. So when you think of grace, think of divine favor. It's God's kindness towards us, his loving disposition towards us. Think about divine power. It is God giving us the enablement. It's changing our heart desires. But then also think about divine diversity. And what I mean by this is simply that in the Bible, if you look in the New Testament, God has several kinds of grace. There's a diversity among it. 1 Peter 4:10 speaks of the manifold grace of God. With literally the word multicolored, varied grace, which exists in variety. Just like a doctor has different medicines to apply to different situations, God's grace is multifaceted and it can apply to many different situations. And there are several types. For example, there's common grace, and this is the grace that God gives to all men, believers and unbelievers. It is the blessing. It's not really part of salvation. It is simply God's love and goodness to all men, displayed, first of all, in the moral realm. Have you ever wondered why things aren't worse in our world today because of the sinfulness of man? Well, it's because of God's restraining hand. God restrains the kingdom of darkness. God restrains the depravity of man. Man is depraved, but he doesn't live out the full measure of that depravity because God, in his common grace, works in the moral realm, but it also works in the physical realm. The fact that we can live in a sin-cursed earth with all of the problems, with all of the difficulties, is because when God cursed the earth, not only did he give the earth thorns and thistles, but he also gave the earth to produce plants and to produce abundance from it that we might be sustained even in this sin-cursed earth. And God has also given to man the ability to hold at bay the curse that God put upon the earth and to subdue the earth so that we could live at least a comfortable life here. All the technology that man has, that's an expression of God's common grace to hold at bay the curse that God has placed upon the earth. So there's common grace. There's saving grace. Of course, we know about that, and we'll talk about that. There is sanctifying grace that helps us grow in Christ. God is conforming you to the image of his Son, and he does it through his sanctifying grace. He puts within you this desire for holiness. And Paul said this in Philippians 1:6. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it. He will complete it. He converted you. He is conforming you, and he will complete you. He is working in his sanctifying grace, but also there's preserving grace. The reason we don't lose our salvation and we can't lose it is not because I'm holding on to God, but God is holding on to me, and he's preserving me, and it's his strength that keeps me there. And then there's serving grace, where God gives us spiritual gifts to serve him. And we mentioned this already in 1 Peter, that there are many different grace gifts that God gives that we use to serve him. And then, of course, there's special grace. And what is that? That's grace that God gives us that will help us through the difficulties to endure and be victorious in trials and sufferings that come into our life. Like the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. There is special grace that God gives to his children. And it's wonderful. Thank God for his grace. Where would we be without it? Now, that's kind of a brief summary of grace in the New Testament, but let's move on to grace alone, the definition of grace alone. This is the principle of sola gratia or gratia, however you choose to pronounce that. And it's basically this principle that all of the Christian life is because of grace. It is by grace from the beginning unto the very end. It is all the grace of God. All of salvation is a gift of God. The natural man or the lost man cannot accept the things of the Spirit until there is a work of supernatural grace upon his heart. It all starts with God. And this is what we read. Look in Ephesians 2. Look down at verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then drop down to verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the idea is we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God in his grace had to come to us because we're dead. What can a dead man do? Now, let me qualify that a little bit more. What physical activity can a physically dead man do? And, of course, the answer to that is nothing. You go to a funeral and the guy gets out of the casket and welcomes you. I recommend you get out of there. There's no physical activity that a physically dead person can do. But when Paul talks about death here, he's talking spiritually. And so we need to ask the question like this. What spiritual activity can a spiritually dead man do? A spiritually dead person can do a lot of physical activity. They can reason, they can think, there's a lot of things they can do, but there's some spiritual things that they cannot do. In other words, here's the point. God is the one who takes the initiative. It is God who acts first. What does John say? We loved him because he first loved us. And that's the grace of God. So salvation is all of God. It is a gift of God from the beginning to the end. And the term that is used a lot of times is monergism. That's the theological term, and it just simply means from the word monos, which is only or one, ergos work. It is one work. It is the work of God, which is in contrast to the term synergism, which was the teaching during the time of the Reformation of the Roman Catholic Church, and it still is. Synergism is actually the idea that it's not just one work, it is the work of God, but also with that, the prefix soon, ergism, with work, is the idea of a person working with God. In other words, it is the combination of God's grace plus the merits that the sinner might accumulate that leads to their salvation. And of course, those merits would be good works, penance, and whatever. It's not just God. It's God, his grace, but also the works of the sinner. Now, this was the whole issue that was at stake. So let me talk to you. Number two, there's the definition of grace alone, sola gratia, but also number two, the debate over sola gratia or grace alone. And so this is the idea that was debated. Now, this was debated during the time of the Protestant Reformation, but also we can go back further in history just before that. And this debate started with two men. There was a man by the name of Augustine, who is called really one of the greatest theologians of the church besides the Apostle Paul. And he greatly influenced men like Martin Luther and others of the Protestant reformers. And he was called really the greatest theologian of his day. But in his day, a dispute broke out between him and another man by the name of Pelagius, who was a British monk of the Catholic Church. And Pelagius took exception with a statement that Augustine had made. What was the remark that brought about the controversy, the dispute? It was a little prayer that Augustine prayed, and because Augustine was profoundly aware of his own sinfulness, he was convicted by his own sinfulness, and he felt himself entirely helpless without God. This is what Augustine prayed. He said, "O God, command what you will, but give what you command. God, command what you want me to do, but also realize that without you, I can't do it. Give what you will, or excuse me, command what you will, but give what you command." And so of himself, Augustine believed that he was too bound up by sin to keep even God's basic commandments. And why did he believe that? Well, because part of it was his experience. Because before he was converted, he was a man who was wholly given over to sin. What was his background like? Well, he grew up in a home where his father was a heathen. His mother was a very zealous Christian. They didn't have a lot of money, but despite their poverty, they were able to give him the best education because they saw he had such a brilliant mind. And he was educated at one point in his life in Carthage in North Africa, which was the capital at that time, a great place for education. But while he was there in Carthage, Augustine fell into moral sin, and he begot an illegitimate child. And he continued in this immoral lifestyle. He could not control his passions, and he was tormented by the guilt that he felt and the moral helplessness that he felt. And one day he was introduced to Christianity by a pastor of the church in Milan, a man by the name of Ambrose. But because Augustine envied Christians, because it seems like they were able to master their passions, their sinful desires, and so his interest in Christianity was sparked when he saw this. Meanwhile, his mother, Monica, was praying fervently for his salvation. And one day he went to the home of a friend, and the friend had a backyard with a big garden, and he walked in that garden, and he sat down on a bench that was there. And in the background, there were children playing, and as children are prone to do, they sing a song, and they sang a song, and the words of the song said, "Tola lege, pick up and read, pick up and read." Right next to him on the bench was a Bible. And so he did pick it up, and he did read, and he happened to read. His eyes fell on Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. It just seemed to perfectly suit his life. And this is what the verses say. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And when Augustine read that, he realized that was him. And he realized how sinful he was. And he looked to God for help. And light came into his heart. Peace came into his heart. He did put on the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment. And he was converted. But Augustine never forgot how completely he had been a slave to sin before his conversion. He never forgot that. Well, then there's Pelagius. Pelagius had no such sense of helplessness. He was a British monk. He was very well disciplined. He was a student of Greek and theology, and he believed that with some help, a little help from God, man could better himself. And he wrote commentaries, and Pelagius believed that man on his own was capable of keeping any of God's commandments. It would be inconsistent of God, he said, to give a man a commandment that he couldn't obey. So when Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," Pelagius believed that Jesus wouldn't have given that command if we could not obey it, if it were not possible to obey it. So he believed that man of his own ability could do that. And he eloquently extolled the virtues of man and man's inherent ability to do the will of God. In fact, let me just give you a quote here. He said, "As often as I have to speak concerning moral improvement and the leading of a holy life, I am accustomed first to set forth the power and quality of human nature to show what it can accomplish." And so he believed in the ability of human nature to do what he wanted to do. He believed that man had the freedom to do whatever he needed to do. That's what he meant by free will. He meant by that, that man is not enslaved to sin, that man is morally neutral. He said this, "The absolute equal ability at every moment to do good or evil." He's morally neutral. So therefore, if a man wished to live a sinless life, he could do it, at least theoretically. He was morally neutral, and he could do it. And so therefore, his slogan was, "Whatever I ought to do, I can do." So you see the contrast? And this is where the debate became. We see then the contrast between the two. Augustine said, "Oh God, command what you will, but give what you command." Pelagius said, "Whatever I ought to do, I can do." And that was the difference between their view of God's grace and man's ability. Pelagius attributed man's ability to what he called the necessity of nature. Augustine said that since the fall, man is completely incapable of doing anything without good or spiritual or right without God's help. Man was a slave to sin. Therefore, man needed God's grace before he could ever do anything pleasing. So the question is, who is right in this debate? What does the Bible say? So let me give you the third thing. We saw the definition of grace alone or sola gratia and the debate over sola gratia. But here's the third thing, the doctrine behind sola gratia or grace alone. And here's what the point I want to make in this, and I hope that you don't miss it. What you believe about grace alone or the grace of God is dependent on what you believe about the doctrine of sin. Those two are inseparably linked. I would just kind of use the analogy of a good doctor. What's the first job of a good doctor when a patient comes to them that's sick is to make a correct diagnosis. Because if he doesn't make the correct diagnosis, then he's not going to give the right medicine. So if he's wrong on the diagnosis, how could he ever give the right medicine? And the same is true theologically. If we don't really understand the problem of man, if we don't understand the doctrine of sin and what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of sin, then we'll never fully understand the doctrine of grace and why grace is so wonderful to us. So we have to look behind grace alone, and we have to look at what does the Bible teach about the doctrine of sin. And what is our understanding? When man fell in the garden, what happened? Did man die spiritually, or was he just wounded? Does man have the ability to come to God on his own, or does man seek other things, or can he seek God without God's help, or does God have to first work on him? Now, again, what you believe regarding that is going to affect your understanding of grace. So what did Pelagius believe about the doctrine of sin? Now, both Pelagius and Augustine both believe that when God originally created Adam, he created Adam in innocence, and Adam was perfect, and Adam did have moral free will to choose. He was morally neutral at that point. But when Adam chose to sin, Pelagius believed that when Adam sinned, he fell in the garden and he only hurt himself. He didn't hurt anyone else. In other words, the sin nature is not passed on through children. They do not have original sin. They're not born with any condemnation of Adam's sin. Children are born neutral. I think having a few children for Pelagius would have helped him on this point. But he believed that children were morally neutral. Again, therefore, it's theoretically possible to live a sinless life. Adam's sin injured only Adam. It didn't injure anyone else. The human race does not die because of Adam's fall. Each man dies for his own sin. And again, Pelagius said man was free to obey God's commandments. He was not helplessly bound by sin. Augustine disagreed. Augustine believed that Pelagius' view was heresy. He called it Pelagianism, and he thought it was a very threat to the heart of the gospel. And Augustine believed that Adam, when he was created again, was created morally neutral. He had the free will to choose. But once he fell, he believed that Adam corrupted all of mankind, that thereafter all the children are born that are born into this world are born under the condemnation of Adam. They bear not only Adam's sin, but his guilt and the consequences of Adam's sin. They're not only born with original sin, but they have this sin nature. And if man is saved, it's only because of the direct intervention of God, because of the grace of God, because man's will is enslaved to sin. And so therefore, man can't do what needs to be done. And so whereas the battle cry for Pelagius was, I ought, therefore I can, Augustine cried out, I ought, but I cannot, unless God moves. That was Augustine's view. But let me just go to Paul's view, and let's go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Well, go to Romans chapter 5 real quick. Just flip over there to Romans chapter 5, and I want you to look at what Paul writes in Romans 5 regarding this issue of sin. He says in Romans 5:12, wherefore, by as one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So what does Paul believe happened when Adam fell? What were the effects of Adam's fall? And by the way, there are several, again, theological views on this. Some believe the example view that when Adam sinned, he only hurt himself, just like Pelagius said. Still people believe that. And they say that, you know, what Adam did was basically he set a bad example. And they call that the example view. However, what does the Bible say? That's inconsistent with Scripture because the Bible says in Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But then there's the socialization view, and that is the idea that sin is a learned pattern of behavior. Society teaches man to sin. The environment basically makes man. This was a view by a man by the name of Walter Rauschenbusch, who was an evolutionist, by the way, and didn't believe in a historical Adam, so we write that view off. And then there's the biological transmission view, and this is the view that basically what we inherited from Adam was the tendency to sin, but not the guilt and not the condemnation. Because of Adam, we might have the tendency to sin, but we don't bear his guilt, we don't bear his condemnation. But then there's the headship view, and this is the view that I think the Apostle Paul is teaching right here, where that Adam was the head of the whole human race. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And at that point in the Garden of Eden, all of humanity was in Adam. And when Adam sinned, all of mankind fell, not just Adam. It affected all of mankind. Look again at verse number 12. Wherefore, by as one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that only Adam sinned. All have sinned. And so since we were in Adam, when he sinned, we all sinned. We inherit his guilt. We inherit the sin nature with its corruption. We inherit the punishment for sin. All of what Adam did was imputed to all of us. We all fell. Like the old expression, when in Adam's fall, we sinned all. All of us sinned. Now someone says, well, how can that be? You remember in Hebrews 7 when the writer of Hebrews said that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. He was actually there showing how that the priesthood of Melchizedek was greater than the priesthood of Levi. And to prove this, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, and you only pay tithes to someone greater than you. But there's a problem there. Wait a minute. Levi wasn't alive during the time of Melchizedek. It was actually Abraham who paid tithes to Melchizedek because Levi wasn't alive yet. So how could the writer of Hebrews say that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek? Because here's why. Because when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi did it because Levi was in Abraham at that time. The writer says he was in the loins of Abraham. He was in Abraham, and what Abraham did was attributed to Levi. Even so, it's the same principle. Whatever Adam, our father, did is attributed to us. It's imputed to all of humanity. It's imputed to all of the human race. And by the way, in Romans 5, what Paul is really teaching here is the whole concept of imputation. Someone might say, how can the righteousness of Christ be imputed to us? Well, it's almost like Paul is saying, well, if you don't believe in imputation, then that means that you have a problem, because the Bible says that all of sin, Adam's sin, was imputed to us. And when we get saved, all of the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. He's really teaching that there are three imputations. Adam's sin is imputed to us. All of our sins are imputed and put on Christ on the cross, and all of his righteousness is imputed back to us. He's really teaching that whole principle there. And so he's basically saying that then all of Adam's sin is given to us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this: Adam's sin is imputed to us exactly the same way that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And that's really the whole point of Romans chapter 5. But I want you to see also this. The argument is that all sinned at once. And let me just give you a little bit of Greek here. It's an aorist indicative, which means it all happened at one moment, at one point in time, at one point in history. This happened. And what are the things that happened at one moment in time? Sin entered into the world at one point in time. The word entered is aorist. That happened at one moment in time. Death passed upon all men. That happened at one moment in time when Adam sinned. And then what's the other thing that happened at that one moment? All have sinned. At one moment in time, all have sinned. And so we're all subject then to Adam's corruption, Adam's sin. The depravity has been passed upon all men. Man is a depraved creature. When man sinned, the corruption of sin and infested and invaded every part of man. It invaded his mind, his heart, his will. Every part of him was corrupted by sin. And so therefore, because that is true, remember I said your view of the doctrine of sin is going to affect your view of grace. Because it is true that man is depraved, that means that man in and of himself can't go to God unless God first takes the initiative to come to us. I'll never forget when I was in seminary, I was studying Hebrew, trying to learn the language. And I was reading in the Old Testament. In fact, turn to Psalm 14. I want to show you what I read. Look in Psalm 14 real quick. Just turn your Bibles there. Psalm 14, and look at verse number 1. I think it was an assignment that was given to me to read this in the Hebrew text and to look at it. So here I am. I'm in seminary. I'm reading Psalm 14. And look what it says in verse number 1. The fool, Haneba, the fool, Vayomer, has said by Lev in his heart, ain't Adonai, no God, or that's the idea of rebelling, no man shaking his fist at God, no. And then it goes on to say, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. Look at verse number 2. And the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Here's God, and he's looking down on all of men. By the way, you know what it says in Hebrew when it says God looked down upon the children of men? The Hebrew is literally, kol b'nei Adam, all the sons of Adam. God is looking out, we could say, through the telescope of time, and he's looking out to all the sons of Adam. And what is he looking for? He's looking to see if there are any that seek him, that do good, that seek God. In verse number 2, any that did understand and seek God. And what did God find when he looked in verse number 3? He says, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. When God looked to see if there were any that seek him, any that understand, any that do good, and God looked and he found that there was no one doing that. Not one of the sons of Adam were doing that. In fact, go to Romans 3, and let me just show you this. Look in Romans 3, because Paul is talking about this doctrine of depravity. And notice what he says in Romans 3 when he's talking about man's sinfulness in verse number 10. We know this verse. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And verse 11, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. Does that sound familiar? He's quoting here from Psalm 14. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they use deceit, and the poisons of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And on we could go, on down, there's no fear of God, and so on. This is a complete understanding of the sinfulness of man, the depravity of man. Man, in his natural lost estate, does not seek God. He doesn't. And the Bible makes that clear. Well, some come along like Pelagius who say, well, wait a minute, what about man's free will? And the Apostle Paul would answer that by saying this: man does have a free will. You have free agency. You can choose what you want. However, that free will is a limited free will. It is a will that is in bondage. There's certain things that you can't do. By the way, no one has absolute free will except God. There's certain things that you can't do. Let me give you an illustration. Let's just say here's a man and he's in a big prison cell. And within the confines of that prison cell, he has a lot of freedom. He can do whatever he wants. He could take a nap. He could read a book. He can exercise. He can do whatever he wants within that prison. He has the freedom and the free agency to choose what he wants to do. However, there is one thing that he cannot choose to do. And what is it? He's not free to leave. He's locked in that prison. He can't leave until what happens? Somebody from the outside has to come and they have to open that prison so that he can leave. Here's the point. Man in his depraved state is in that prison called sin. And he can't leave it until first the grace of God comes and opens the door of that prison. It happens first by the initiative of God, by the grace of God. That happens first. Why? Because man is dead in sin. He can do no spiritual activity. It's like Lazarus in the grave. Lazarus can't do anything until Jesus calls his name and says, Lazarus, come forth. And then Lazarus can come out of that grave. But he can't do anything until Jesus calls him. And friend, that's the sense of the grace of God. You and I, we were dead spiritually, and Jesus came to us, and he opened the door of that prison where that we could be free. Until that happened, we did not have the ability on our own. We did not seek God. You see, sometimes people think that the free will of man is the highest element of man's psyche, and it's not. There's something higher that controls the will of man. And what is it? It's man's desires. Desire is supreme or sovereign over man's will. And that's what it, doesn't that say that here? Look in Ephesians 2 again, where it says about man in Ephesians 2. Go back, turn back there if you're not there. Let me just show you this real quick. In Ephesians 2, where it says in verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Listen to verse 3. Among whom also we had our conversation, that is our lifestyle, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were imprisoned to our sinful, lustful desires. The will of man was in bondage to that. And it's the grace of God that comes along and opens the prison door. In short, God, it's all of God. It is His grace that does it. Let me just kind of close. I'm out of time, but I want to close with the words of a hymn. I wonder sometimes when we sing hymns if we really think about the words that are there. This is the words from the hymn, "And Can It Be?" It was written by Charles Wesley. Think about these words, because this is exactly what he's saying. The theology of this hymn and this particular line. Listen, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay." Think about that. We were in prison. Our spirits in prison. "Fast bound in sin and nature's night." We were bound by sin. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's the grace of God. Grace and grace alone. Let's bow for prayer together. And so, Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace. Truly, it is indescribable. It is amazing. And we thank you, Lord, that you loved us first. We didn't have the capacity, the ability to come to you, to seek you. No man of himself seeks you, but Lord, it was you who came to us. It was your grace. No wonder John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Lord, may we understand these things. May our hearts overflow in love and praise to you because of your grace that has saved us. And we pray in Jesus' precious name.